First then, there is the witness of the Spirit in verse 6. In verse 5, we have the statement, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And in verse 6 he adds, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." In the early part of the chapter, John speaks of the new birth. The natural result of being born again is love to the children of God, obedience to the Word of God, and faith which overcomes the world. The witness of the Holy Spirit is to confirm the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 15, verse 26, John records the words of Christ in the upper room, "He shall testify of me." And in chapter 16, verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Just as Eliezer of Damascus, commissioned by Abraham to find a bride for his son Isaac, opened up the treasures belonging to Isaac in the house of Laban in Genesis 24, verse 53. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today, and also in the world, is to testify to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps himself in the background while he glorifies the Son. Second, linked with the witness of the Spirit, is the witness of the water and the blood, verses 6 and 8. This passage has been called the most perplexing in the epistle. It is generally recognized that verse 7 and the words "in earth" in verse 8 are interpolations and do not form a part of the original text. There are at least three interpretations of the words in verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." First, some link the passage with John 19, verses 34-35, where the soldiers at the crucifixion thrust the spear into his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. A second interpretation is that others see in the references to the water and the blood the two church ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. A third interpretation regards the coming by water as the baptism of Christ in Jordan at the beginning of his public ministry, and the blood referring to his crucifixion which terminated it. This would seem to be the correct meaning of the passage. The word "came" is important. It denotes the manifestation of Christ to the nation of Israel at his baptism, when his person and mission were authenticated by the voice of the Father, when he spoke from heaven, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was also confirmed by the Holy Spirit descending in bodily shape like a dove and abiding on him, John 1, verse 32. This manifestation to Israel and to the world ended with his death and bloodshedding on the cross. This interpretation is confirmed by the order of the words, water and blood, and by the use of the preposition by or through. He came by water and blood. It was the beginning and end of his public revealing to the world. The Gnostics taught that the Christ only came upon him at his baptism and left him at the cross. But John puts these two crucial events in their proper perspective. He was manifested as the Son of God, both at his baptism and at his death. And John is careful to show that this was fully authenticated by the highest of all witness, that of God himself and of the Holy Spirit. After his baptism and his death, the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. This completes the threefold testimony to Christ. And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. They point or converge in one witness, verse 8. According to the civil law of Israel in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses were necessary to establish a charge. Deuteronomy 19:15. It would not be accepted on the evidence of one individual. Faith is not gullibility, but is based on competent, trustworthy testimony. Third, the witness of God, verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son, as well as the historical witness of the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. We have the divine witness of God himself. We accept without question the statements of people whom we can trust. How much more the testimony of God who cannot lie concerning his beloved Son. Twice from the open heaven he declared him to be his well-beloved Son. John in his Gospel cites the testimony of 10 men and women who bore witness to the deity of Christ. We have John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 29. Andrew, chapter 1, verse 41. Philip, chapter 1, verse 45. Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 49. Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 2. The woman of Samaria, chapter 4, verse 29. Also in verse 42. Simon Peter, chapter 6, verses 68-69. The blind man who received his sight, chapter 9, verse 33. Martha, chapter 11, verse 27. Last of all, Thomas, when he saw him in resurrection in the upper room, rose to the highest peak of testimony when he declared, "My Lord and my God." He confessed his lordship and his deity. If we did not accept the testimony of men in everyday life, business would come to a standstill, and social life would be impossible. But with failing human nature being what it is, we have to test and try whatever we hear. Otherwise, we can be deceived and disappointed. But with God, we can have no such reservations. When God spoke to Abraham and made certain promises concerning his seed, that his posterity would be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven in number, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the type of true faith. God speaks, and we bow our heads and say, Amen. Fourth is the inner witness of personal experience. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. Verse 10. The divine testimony is echoed and confirmed by an inner witness, the personal appropriation in the heart of all that God has said. This is what brings peace and rest and joy and the deep calm assurance of salvation. It brings these great truths concerning the person and work of our blessed Lord down to the individual level. It is not merely an intellectual exercise, although it does satisfy the mind, but ultimately it fills and floods the heart and the affections of the believer. This great body of testimony concerning our Lord could be summarized in this way. It is developed in three stages. First, the external testimony of the Spirit to the historical Christ is presented in verses 6 and 8. Second, there is the internal testimony to the believer himself in verse 10. He is convinced by the evidence presented and thus has peace and rest in his heart. Third, the content of the testimony is outlined in verses 11 and 12. And this is the record or testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath a Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. After all, salvation is not a doctrine, or a creed, or an orthodoxy, but the possession of a glorious person, the Savior, the Son of God. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in the heart is the hope of the glory beyond.